Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you for reading very much. Back a few pages, please, to 1018, and Mark chapter 8, where we'll be spending the majority of our time. And you'll see a fairly full outline. There's some Old Testament cross-references on there, so it may be helpful to you to turn to that, save us some time in page flipping is the hope. And when you're back in Mark chapter 8, I'll read to you verse 31 as we start. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. A man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. So said Mahatma Gandhi about the death of Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes, a 19th century pastor in the States, wrote this: "I entreat you to devote one solemn hour of thought to a crucified Savior, a Savior expiring in the bitterest agony. Think of the cross, the nails, the open wounds, the anguish of his soul. Think how the Son of God became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that you might live forever. His wounds plead that you will live for better things." We don't have an hour, but we do have a few minutes. So our aim today is to follow Barnes' advice and give a few moments of solemn thought to the sorrows of the Son of God. If you were here last week, you'll know that we've set ourselves the task on these 3 Tuesdays before Easter of going on a quest for the real historical Jesus. And the good news, we don't have to go on some Indiana Jones-style crusade in caves to find him, because the place that we find the real Jesus is right here in Mark's Gospel, which, together with the rest of the New Testament, gives us all of the information that we need to come to an accurate and historical understanding of the man whose birthday split history in two. And now, Mark's Gospel is very roughly a game of two halves. And I encouraged you last week, if you were here, to go away, get a mug of coffee and a highlighter pen, and read through the first 8 chapters of Mark, and in order to ascertain for yourself, on the evidence of history, who do you think that Jesus was? I'd love to hear over lunch how you got on. Maybe your experience was similar to that of Albert Einstein, who said, "I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Or maybe you reach the same conclusion as Peter at the end of our passage from last week in verse 29. Jesus, he said, "You are the Christ, the King, the ruler of the universe." That's clearly what Jesus wants us to think, because at the very start of today's passage in verse 31, mere moments after Peter's confession, you'll see if you glance down that he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is another Old Testament title full of clout. I've put the relevant verses on the sheet there. Jesus is saying, "God, the Ancient of Days, has given me dominion and glory and a kingdom in order that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve me. My dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and my kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." That's who I am, says Jesus. I am the proper object of worship of every person from every nation of the world. Which makes it all the more amazing what Jesus says next. I don't know what you would do if you had all the power in the world. I'm glad we don't have to find out in all truth. Jesus says the reason that he came to earth was to suffer and die. Let's think first then of the dramatic priority of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And there was an article in the Times a few years ago. It said this: when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was received well. Then other forces came into play. The authorities moved against him. Judas betrayed him. And support melted away to be replaced by hate. What had happened? To put it briefly, he had lost control. From the cross, his mission lay in ruins. The headline: Jesus did not come to die on the cross. And what's clear is that the vicar who wrote that article had never read Mark's gospel, because here in one of the most famous verses in Mark, we learn that the mission, the goal, the very purpose of the life of Jesus was his own death. So much so that as soon as his disciples worked out who he was in verse 29, the very next thing Jesus did was to begin to teach them about his own death. It's often commented that the gospel writers devote disproportionate amounts of space to the death of Jesus. In most biographies, the death of the star gets just a few lines or a few pages at most. But here in Mark, the first 10 chapters of the gospel are taken up with the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The last 6 chapters, just his final 3 days, all of it zooming in and focusing on his death and resurrection. Notice with me the necessity of his death. And the key word in verse 31 is that little word, must. It dominates the rest of the verse. In fact, we could translate verse 31 if you look down at it and spot the difference. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and that he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. The word itself, must, speaks of a God-determined necessity. This is the way that it has to be, says Jesus. I absolutely have to be killed and rise again. And it was no one-off soundbite from Jesus at the start of verse 31 there when he says he began to teach them. It suggests that this was a theme to which Jesus would return time and time again. He must die. Now, there are verses earlier on in Mark, you may have spotted them if you did your reading, that suggest that the opposition to Jesus will climax ultimately in his death. But what is new here is the conviction that Jesus' death will come not as the triumph of his opponents, but as the climax of his own divine mission. Three times in the verse in Mark, I put it on the sheet there, Jesus spells out that the reason he had to die was to fulfill the scriptures. It is written. It is written. It is written. The Son of Man must suffer, says Jesus. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. I have to be treated with contempt, says Jesus. I have to be scorned, disgraced, and shamed. I have to be struck like the shepherd of which Zechariah spoke. I have to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah said. The Millennium Dome used to say that Jesus was a good man who died tragically young. But here in Mark, we see that it was very much God's eternal purpose and not the whims of Palestinian politicians that took Jesus to his death. And again, I want to encourage you to see that for yourself. If you read Mark 1-8 last week, why not finish the job this week and read the last 8 chapters of Mark as well. Again, I think it will only take you an hour or so. But as you read, notice for yourself the relentless focus that Jesus has on his death. Ask yourself the question, who was in control of those events? Was Jesus an unwilling and overpowered martyr? Or was he a willing and sovereign victim who chose to humble himself and become obedient to his Father right up to the point of death, even death on a cross? It's all a bit much for Peter, though. In verse 32, you'll see that Peter took Jesus to one side and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus had spoken plainly, openly, confidently. But what he said was not to Peter's liking. And so we get one of the most staggering scenes from Mark's gospel. Peter is not just ignorant, notice, he is arrogant. One minute he proclaims Jesus as the Lord of the universe. The next, he says, "Actually, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." Goes like this: "I've just told you, Jesus, that you're the king. You should be alive on a throne and not dead on a cross. If you hang around, we could beat up the Romans. We could establish your kingdom in glory. We could change the world forever. What is the point of you dying?" But Jesus knew. He knew that his death was absolutely central to God's plan. And so he rebuked Peter with just about the strongest words that he ever said to anybody. "Get behind me, Satan." "That is how central my death is," says Jesus. "If you don't see the need for it yet, then you're on the side of Satan." And he would say exactly the same today. Does another religious text explicitly deny that Jesus died on the cross? Then Jesus would say its origin lies not with God, but with the devil, the one who is the father of all lies. Does a businessman think of Jesus as a great man from history? Does he admire Jesus as a teacher or charismatic leader, but think of his death as a tragic mistake? Then Jesus would say, their thinking comes from the devil. George Bernard Shaw used to say that he loved Christianity, but he hated Christianity. But the truth is, there's only one kind of Christianity, and it comes in the shape of a cross. I wonder then, what priority personally you place on the cross? How necessary do you think it really was? How central is it to your life? We'll explore that under our second major heading, the personal significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Lots of people presume that the death and resurrection of Jesus has something to do with the love of God, and it does. But I want to explain how, because it's not immediately obvious why someone dying would be the expression of love. Imagine me going out for a walk with my wife. It's a beautiful evening, so we get a babysitter. We love the view from Waterloo Bridge, so we decide to head there. And we get there, it's stunning, the sun's setting. Picture the scene, the colours are lovely. And it's our first quality time in weeks, so we're standing there holding hands, drinking it all in. And I say to her, "Darling, the time's come. You know that I'm not one for grand gestures, but I can't hold it in any longer. I want to show you how much I love you." And I hurl myself off the bridge to my death. Question, does that show how much I love her? Answer, not really. Answer, it's a pointless act. But suppose something different. We're walking over the bridge, and this time I see a London bus coming. And they always seem to be driving worse and worse around town, don't they? This time it's up on the pavement, and it's heading straight for her. And so on this occasion, I grab her and push her out of the way, saving her, but in the process I get killed. That is a different story. Because this time, I'm giving my life to spare her from danger. The death of Jesus was no pointless gesture, no mere example for others to follow. The reason that it expresses God's glorious love is that as Jesus died, he was preserving his people from the greatest of all dangers. To understand that, I'd love us to fast forward in Mark to chapter 14, the reading that we had, and the agony of Jesus the night before his death. We're on page 1026, and I put the references on the sheet, but we may as well turn there. 1026, and let me read you again verses 35 and 36. Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. The distress of Jesus is palpable. In verse 33, he is greatly distressed and troubled. In verse 34, he is sorrowful to the point of death. In verse 35, he begs his Father to find another way. The question is, why is he so distraught? And the answer is, because the death that awaits him is no ordinary death. It's all to do with that phrase, the cup. Some of you will know the cup of which Jesus speaks is not just the cup of suffering in general, but the cup of God's judgment in particular. The Old Testament references on the sheet demonstrate that. The playwright Somerset Maugham once said, if I wrote down every thought I've ever had and every deed I've ever done, then men would call me a monster of depravity. And the Bible says, God says, that's true of each one of us. We may not have been as bad as we might have been some of the time, but we certainly haven't been as good as we should have been all of the time. We might not have been as bad as some, and that does count for something. But we've not been as good as God, and that counts for everything. The truth is that God won't stand idly by as we hurt and offend our fellow human beings, and he won't stand idly by as we offend and ignore his only Son either. It's not that he flies into a rage, but it is that his righteous anger burns against us. I've not used this illustration before, but I hope it will help. Imagine you could distill the judgment of God that I rightly deserve from him into liquid form. All of the things I've done that hurt and offend him, all of the things I've done that hurt and offend you and the other human beings I've known, all of that into liquid form, probably enough to fill an ocean. But imagine you could distill it further and further, smaller and smaller, into just a single beaker. And then imagine me taking that beaker to Jesus. And when I get there, I discover that I'm part of a queue. It's a queue made up of each and every follower of Jesus from every stage of history. Billions of us. The apostles are there. The reformers are there. You may be there in the queue with me as well. And one by one, we approach Jesus holding our beaker. And we say to him, Jesus, would you be willing to drink this for me? Would you be willing to die for me? And he looks at us, knowing exactly what it would mean to take that beaker. And one by one, he says, yes, I am willing. And he takes the beaker and pours it into a cup. And then when the last drop from the least of his followers has been poured into his cup, we stand and watch as there on the cross in history, Jesus drinks that cup to its very dregs. And each one of us can look at him and say, Jesus, you are dying for me. Why was Jesus in such anguish the night before his death? Why was just the anticipation of what would happen almost enough to kill him? Because he knew that when he got up in the morning, he would drink the cup of God's judgment for people like us. And so that night in Gethsemane, he prayed, Abba, Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Can we not just forget it? Can't they just do some good deeds? Can't they just become sincere Buddhists or give some money away to charity? Is there any other way? Let me ask, if there had been any other way, as he saw the anguish of his son, do you not think that God would have found it? Truth is, there was no other way. The death of Jesus is necessary. It's central, precisely because it is the only way that God can throw a lifeline to people like us. Sometimes people ask, why is the message of Christianity unpopular today? And at the heart of it, this, I think, is the reason. Christians don't just say to the world, you seem to be having a nice time, but come and join our party, because living for Jesus will improve your life. It's true, but it's not our whole message. What we say is that we're on a ship that is sinking, and we may be having a nice time on the ship, but it's hit an iceberg, and it's going down. God's judgment is coming, and we will drown in it. But God, in his great love, has in the death of his son provided the world with just one lifeboat, a place of security and safety and life for all those who will come on board. And people don't like that. They say, I don't like to think of myself as drowning. They say, I kind of like to think that there are other lifeboats as well, and each one of us can build our own, and whatever we choose will be okay. And so they walk away from the cross of Jesus. But of course, that rejection doesn't change the facts. The Son of Man himself says that the boat is sinking, and there's only one lifeboat. And the question is, will you climb on board? Always happens at a dramatic moment, doesn't it? Sooner or later then, everyone who looks into Christianity is left with just two options. Something has to be done with the judgment we deserve from God. Either we drink of that cup ourselves in hell, or Jesus drinks it in our place on the cross. And when you put it like that, there are two options, but there's really no choice at all. The reality of Christian experience is to be blown away by the fact that Jesus died for me and drank that cup for me. If you're not at that point yet, then you haven't got your head around the cross just yet, and you need to keep reading and keep thinking, and maybe go on that Christianity Explore course. But if you are at that point, you'll see why Christians call the day Jesus died Good Friday. And you'll see why we're happy to sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, in this busy day for reminding us of the wonderful news of the death of Jesus. Thank you that in his death he won for sinners like us grace. We praise you that as he died, he was drinking that cup of your judgment to the very dregs on behalf of all those who would put their trust in him. We praise you for that death. We celebrate it as our only hope before you. And we thank you that it gives us full confidence that if we trust in Jesus on the day we meet you, there will be no cup left to drink, no debt left to pay, no penalty to suffer, but only glorious relationship and perfect freedom of love with you, our Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.